key verse of Exodus chapter 33, as I see it, is verse 15. If thy presence go not with me, carry us up, not hence. So Exodus chapter 33, in your Bibles, please. The theme of this chapter being the importance of God's presence. Moses didn't want to go without God, even into the promised land. That should be our desire as well, that I don't want to go anywhere without God. If you ever desire to go to a place or enter a place without God being with you, you're in the wrong place. And there's this faulty thinking that we are guaranteed the presence of God no matter what. We've talked about forsaking God and how that he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And yet, in the context of where that is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 30, 31, if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So the promise is based upon the fact that I don't forsake him. Now, as a believer, the Holy Spirit never forsakes us. So it's not that the Holy Spirit leaves us, but that rift becomes known in our lives with him, that termination of fellowship, that breaking of fellowship is something that you will become aware of as a believer. We've looked at the solemnity of God's presence. That's what I see in verses 1 through 6. The children of Israel in chapter 32 had forsaken God. They had not sought him, but they had sought an idol. They had sought a golden calf. And as it says in verse 30 of chapter 32, it was a great sin. Moses intercedes in verses 30 to 32. God replies in verses 33 to 34. Then you get to chapter 33, and it says in verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, as we saw last time, that could be translated or rendered as, and the Lord had said. So chapter 33 is a more detailed account of the intercession of Moses recorded in chapter 32, verses 33 and 34. This is all review. Chapter 33, it says in verse 1 again, and the Lord said, or had said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments in the Mount Horeb. Now before we get to verse 7 to see what Moses then does, I want to go back to that verse 2 where God says he would send an angel before them. This is something that we read about back in chapter 23. I'd like to take your attention back to the 23rd chapter where God says this. He says so in verses 20 and 21 and 22, 20 to 22 in chapter 23. Here the Lord had said, behold, I send an angel before thee. Now, is the word angel capitalized in your Bible there? Okay, that tells us something. That's not in the original, but that tells us that it is well known that this is not just any angel. This is who? This is Jesus Christ. I will send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Again, an indication. This is a special angel. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. You know what? I would hope that I am an enemy of God's enemies and he is an enemy of my enemies. Here you have the assurance of divine conduct, divine guidance. that God gives to the children of Israel. Look at God's assurance again there in verse 20, chapter 23. I send an angel. Again, I believe this is a reference to Jesus Christ, to the Son of God. You'll read this in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:9. Paul says, recounting back to this time, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted. You mean the children of Israel tempted Christ? Yes, he is in the Old Testament. He is in this passage. And again, as you read these verses, the angel of God, the angel that God would send would, number one, go before thee, just as he already had. Number two, he would keep thee in the way, specifically in the way or literally on the road. Number three, he will bring thee into the place which I have prepared or made ready. But what I'm trying to get to is how they were to respond to this assurance of divine guidance. How would they respond? Man's responsibility is what we see in verses 21 to 22. They were to beware and obey. It says there in verse 21, beware of him. The same Hebrew word is translated in chapter 19 and verse 12, take heed, listen to him. Verse 22 talks about obey his voice. Now folks, if you are bewaring of him, you will listen to him. But in verse 22, obey his voice and do all that I speak. You notice that? Go back, look at verse 22. Obey his voice and do all that I speak. Do you notice something there? There's the change of voice. It shows one is the other. Do all that I speak. Obey his voice. The change of voice shows that one is the other. Jesus is the new of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. They're one and the same. Provoke him not. Do not provoke him. Verse 21. That's to grieve him, to embitter him. It's related to the word rebel. I was reading the other day in Isaiah, and I read this verse in Isaiah 63:10. But they rebelled. It's related to that word provoked. They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Why does it say provoke him not? For, because he will not pardon your transgressions. You see that in verse 21? He will not pardon your transgressions. Sounds like the unpardonable sin, doesn't it? The unpardonable sin is mentioned in Matthew 12, Mark 3, Luke 11. And folks, when a man sins ignorantly or is overtaken in a sin, that's one thing. But when a man insists upon sinning in spite of the clear light of truth that exposes his sin, that's another thing. Go with me to Numbers chapter 15. We would have addressed this when we were in Exodus chapter 23, but we need to revisit it. In Numbers 15, you'll note that the context, if you go back to verse 24 and following, has to do with sins of ignorance. Look at verse 24 of Numbers 15. Then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, and so forth. And so it's talking about the sins of ignorance. But now, look at verse 30. And the first word of verse 30 is the word what? But. So this is showing contrast. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, literally, the soul that does something defiantly, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth, or literally blasphemeth, the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Why? Because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. God's leading is so clear with this angel in Exodus chapter 23. This pillar of cloud by day, this fire by night. And yet, when they would not take heed to him, they wouldn't even listen to him, even provoke him, what would happen to that rebel? An unpardonable transgression. The face of the Lord, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:12, is against them that do evil. It's the nature of apostasy. They taste God's goodness, but they later rebel. God not only does not hear that person, he resists him. In Baker's Dictionary of Theology, the author said this: sinning seriously against the clear knowledge of the truth is evidently blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And this sin, by its nature, makes forgiveness impossible, for the only possible light is deliberately shut out. And there's verses that support that. 1 John 5:16, 2 Timothy 3:8, Jude 13, Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. But now I want to read you something about what somebody said about the sin of the unpardonable sin. Because many people are concerned, man, have I ever committed the unpardonable sin? I think it's easiest if I just read what this man by the name of Utley said. This sin is committed by those who, in the presence of great light and understanding, still reject Jesus as God's means of revelation and salvation. They turn the light of the gospel into the darkness of Satan. They reject the Spirit's drawing and conviction. John 6:44 and verse 65. The unpardonable sin is not a rejection by God because of some single act or word, but the continual, ongoing rejection of God in Christ by willful unbelievers. For example, the scribes and the Pharisees. This sin can be committed only by those who have been exposed to the gospel. Those who have heard the message about Jesus clearly are the most responsible for its rejection. This is especially true of modern cultures that have continual access to the gospel but reject Jesus. Can you think of a country that has had continual exposure to the gospel? Somebody help me. Our country. And when they reject that clear light, what is the judgment? But now, for you as an individual, tender consciences should be encouraged on this subject. It is often said that those who worry about the unpardonable sin have not committed it. For my name, it says there in Exodus 23, my name is in him. This angel is co-equal with God, for God will not give man his name. This is a clear reference to Jesus Christ here in Exodus 23. Now you go back to Exodus 33, and when God says, I will send an angel before thee to drive out the Canaanite and so forth, we know who that angel is. So we're looking at the presence of God with the people of Israel. And yet then the Lord says, I will not go in the midst of thee, verse 5. So we know of the solemnity of God's presence. It's a very solemn thing. But my second point, verses 7 to 17, and the only thing we're going to get to tonight is verse 7. The second thing I want us to see is the seeking of God's presence. Not only the solemnity of it, but the seeking of it. Let's read verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Everyone which sought the Lord. I'm calling this the seeking of God's presence. Now, first thing I want you to see is about this is the erection of the tabernacle. But the one thing I want to talk about tonight, under the erection of the tabernacle, is its identification. What is this tabernacle? If you've ever read your Bibles through, and if you've ever come to this passage, you're thinking, this is the tabernacle itself. This is the tabernacle with the Holy of Holies and the most holy place in the holy place. That's what I want us to look at tonight, because until we establish what this actually is, we're not going to be able to understand what's taking place here. So now, And I've spent a lot of time on this week because I had to come to a conclusion. What is this? Is this the tabernacle? You'll notice that as you read through these verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, and so forth, you're going to see the word tabernacle, and you're also going to see the word tent. For example, go to verse 8. Came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door. Let me just say something right here. Those two words in the Hebrew are the exact same word. Tabernacle and tent are the same word. Now you say, you're getting technical. I need to, because we need to understand something here. The word tabernacle and the word tent, at least in the King James, seem to be used interchangeably. Oh, that's a tabernacle slash tent, is what we would say. But many verses indicate they're two different things. Here's the word for tabernacle. Here's the word for tent. I'm going to teach you a little bit of Hebrew. Tabernacle is the word mishkan. It comes from shakan, which means to settle or to reside. You've heard of the Shekinah glory? Shekinah glory, where God's presence would dwell or settle in a certain place. Mishkan is the word for tabernacle. I would really like for you to write this down. Tabernacle equals mishkan. M-I-S-H-K-A-N is the way you can spell it. Mishkan, that's how you transliterate it. M-I-S-H-K-A-N, mishkan. The word for tent is ohel. O-H-E-L is the way we would transliterate it. So, when referring to this structure that we're reading about, although the King James translates Mishkan as tabernacle, it sometimes causes confusion by also translating Ohel as tabernacle. Hope I didn't lose you there. I tried to lay this out in an order where we can understand this because it really helps me, and I'm trusting to communicate this with you to help you understand. So the King James will sometimes translate Mishkan, not only tabernacle, but tent. But what's the Hebrew word for tent? Ohel. If we were to be consistent, Mishkan would always be tabernacle, Ohel would always be tent. Did the King James translators determine the two words to be completely synonymous? And I ask that as a question because I don't know. It seems that they equate the two terms. So when you're reading the King James, you're going to get confused. If you go to a more like the New American Standard, it's going to be very consistent. Mishkan is tabernacle, Ohel is tent. And it helps clarify some things. So we need to establish the difference between the two words, Mishkan, tabernacle, and Ohel, tent. Again, many verses indicate that tabernacle and a tent are actually not synonymous. They're not the same thing, but they're two differing things, or more accurately, one is part of the other. How many of you remember when you took, geometry, where you had subsets? And you have, they would teach you about subsets and how that this little circle is a subset of this circle because this little circle fits inside that circle. And so one is a subset of the other. Let me put it this way. Ohel is a subset of Mishkan. In other words, tent is a part of the tabernacle. Now, let me prove that to you. For example, go to Exodus 26 and verse 7. In Exodus 26, 7, we read this. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. Now, you'll see the word tabernacle there, and it's the word Mishkan. But the word tent is in that verse too. Does anybody see the word tent? It's not translated tent, but it's there. I would have pointed this out when we were in this chapter 25 years ago, okay? Does anybody know where the word tent is in Exodus 26, 7? Because the word ohel is in this verse. It is. That's exactly right. Is to be a covering. That is a tent. That is the word ohel. So thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair as a tent upon the tabernacle. So I'm going back to the fact that the tent is a subset of the tabernacle. This would seem to indicate that the tent is a part of the tabernacle. More verses seem to indicate this. Go to chapter 35 of Exodus and note verse 11. In verse 10 it says, every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded, the tabernacle, his tent, and his covering, his tashes, his boards, his bars, his pillars, his sockets. There you see that the tabernacle and the tent are two separate things. Go to 36:14. And he made curtains of goat's hair for the tent. This goes with 26:7. He made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains he made them. Look at chapter 39, verse 33. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, the tent, and all his furniture, his tashes, his boards, his bars, his pillars, his sockets, and so forth. So you see, what I'm trying to establish here is the tent and the tabernacle are two separate things, but one is part of the other. The tent is a part of the tabernacle. Now you get to Exodus chapter 40, and chapter 40, which I hope to get to before the Lord comes someday, that records the setting up, the erecting of the tabernacle. They finally have it built by the time you get to chapter 40. And you'll notice this is said in verse 2. On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. That same expression is used in verse 19 of chapter 40 and again in verse 22. And so that's a peculiarity. Is that in the Hebrew, the tent of the congregation. The tent of the congregation. And this is where I have a hard time trying to communicate something. Because I can see it in my mind. You know, people talk about their mind's eye. Well, there's an eye in my head. And I'm looking at it. And I'm trying to think, okay, how can I get this across? Where I hopefully understand what I'm trying to get across. Of the congregation in the Hebrew is consistently not tabernacle of the congregation. It never says tabernacle of the congregation in the original. It will say that in the King James. It causes confusion. It's always the tent of the congregation. So I got to studying that phrase of the congregation. What is the tent of the congregation? It's never tabernacle of the congregation. It's always tent of the congregation. The tent of the congregation is a place for meeting. It is an assembly point. Thus, as many translations put it, it is the tent of meeting. That's the congregation. Tent of the tabernacle of the congregation, as the King James sometimes translates it, sometimes it translates it, tent of the congregation, is always the tent of the meeting. What meeting? When you're talking about a meeting, we're asking, who's meeting? Who's coming together? Who's in this meeting? So I did some chasing. And I looked up the word to meet, a verb. The root of that is the word tent of and the word meeting. Maybe this will help. Go to Exodus 25, 22. Who meets? I think you know the answer, but we want to look at it. Who is involved in this meeting? Exodus 25. In verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, upon the ark, and in the ark shalt thou put the testimony that I shall give thee. Now note, folks, and there I, God, will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. When it says, I will meet with thee, that's the same word for tent of meeting. It's a place where God would meet with his people. Go to chapter 29 and look at verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, here's where there's confusion, because that word should be tent. It is in the Hebrew, tent of the congregation, the tent of the, what's the word congregation? Tent of meeting. It's the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you. That's why it's called the tent of meeting. It's where God would meet with his people. There's other passages we could go to, but we're being redundant. You can go to chapter, same chapter, verse 43, chapter 30, verse 6, chapter 30, verse 36, where both meeting and to meet are used together. Back to chapter 33. This is all hopefully foundational and will help us understand what we're looking at in chapter 33. In chapter 33, what's the Hebrew word for tabernacle? All you Hebrew students? Mishkan. Mishkan does not appear in chapter 33 of Exodus. In other words, the word tabernacle does not occur in chapter 33 of Exodus. But wait a second, you say, Pastor, look at it. And Moses took the tabernacle. And time and again, you're going to see it in the King James tabernacle. That's the whole point I'm trying to make. This is what causes confusion for some people. And they think, well, this is the tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? We've been looking at the tabernacle for the last, who knows how, looking at the furniture and everything else, the tabernacle. And so people are thinking, this is the tabernacle with the Holy of Holies and the holy place and all the furniture. And this is what Moses is setting up. I'm here to tell you that's not what he's setting up here. In chapter 33, whenever you see the word tabernacle and the word tent, they're the exact same Hebrew word. And what's the Hebrew word for tent? Ohel. New American Standard accurately and consistently translated as the tent of meeting. Let me read it as the word tent. See if this helps with our understanding. Start with me in verse 7. Again, I'm going to translate it. Different. I don't know why the King James translators did this. I think they must have thought this was actually the tabernacle, so they're putting some interpretation into the text. Here's how it reads literally. And Moses took the tent and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tent of the meeting. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tent of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out to the tent that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door. So you've got the people in their tents, and there's this tent of meeting. And looked after Moses until he was gone into the tent. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tent, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tent. And the Lord talked with Moses, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tent door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. Verse 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tent. So is the tent of meeting in Exodus 33 the tabernacle as we know the tabernacle? No. Once we establish that, it helps us understand some other things. This is a temporary tent that Moses erects for the purpose of meeting with God until the tabernacle itself can be built. Here's how I know this is not the tabernacle. Number one, chapters 25 to 31 are all about how the tabernacle is to be constructed. Of which God had said, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. By the time you get to chapter 33, the construction has not yet begun. In fact, the offerings have not even been taken for the construction of the tabernacle. Tabernacle is not even set up until, as I showed you, until what chapter? When is the tabernacle set up in Exodus? Not until chapter 40. We're in chapter 33. It's not even set up. That's why I'm saying this is not the tabernacle. This is a tent. Number two, the word tent, as it is used here in chapter 33, is a dwelling. It's a home. It's used many times in Genesis. For example, in Genesis 13:5, it says, Abram had flocks and herds and tents. In chapter 25, verse 27, the Bible says, Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Ohel. A structure erected for individual dwellings. When Laban was searching for his idols in Genesis 31:33, he had to search five separate tents. Five separate ohels, if I may. And Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the two maidservants' tents, but he found them not. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered into Rachel's tent. You've got five different tents in that one verse, showing that a tent was either a married couple's dwelling or a family's dwelling or an individual's dwelling. It's a temporary tent here in verse chapter 33 then, like others' individual tents, but erected for a different purpose. Next, if the tent of Exodus 33 was the tabernacle, into which part of the tabernacle did Moses and Joshua enter? Did they go as far as the Holy of Holies? No way. But we don't have to think, that's a moot point because it's not the tabernacle. And then here's another thing. The tent of Exodus 33, as you see in verse 7, is pitched where? It's outside the camp. In fact, it's far off. Where was the tabernacle pitched later? Always right in the very center of the camp. And you had three tribes on each side. Tabernacle is right in the center. Why was this one outside the camp? Because of chapter 32, their golden calf sin. They had forsaken God, and now God will not dwell with them, but he will be away from them. And Moses pitches it outside the camp and goes way outside the camp to meet with God. There's some lessons being taught here. This tent where God would meet would not be set up within the camp. It's got to be outside the camp. God will not dwell in the midst of sin. Now, folks, Moses saw the importance of a place where he could immediately meet with God, and he knew he could not set this tent up in the middle of the congregation of the children of Israel. How many people are here in the desert? We believe 2 to 3 million. Not only are there 2 to 3 million people, there's also a lot of animals. We tend to forget that. What kind of clamoring would be in the midst of all that? If you've ever been to a large city like New York, I was talking to Corey earlier today about how, you know, the honking and the it's traffic and it's just clamor, clamor, clamor. And that's what you would have in the middle of the camp, especially with the animals. Moses took this tent, set it up on the outside of the camp, away from all of that. That reminds us of something that Jesus would do. And it reminds us of something that we need to do. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 15 says this. Speaking of Jesus, but so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. You know, there is a time when it is necessary, as it was for Moses, to get away from people. You ever felt that way? You need to get away from people. He needed that. But never do you go anywhere to get away from God. And his place was to get away from the people, number one, their sin, which was so evident, and to go out and to be alone with God. And that's what he was doing. Moses needed a place that others would realize was his meeting place with God, where they would respect that it was his meeting place with God. And you'll notice, you read on, that the people, when they would see Moses go to this tent, they knew what this tent was all about. Moses had erected this tent for a purpose. He was going to go meet with God. The Shekinah glory was evident on that tent. And the people would respect that. And instead of going out there, they would stand at their tent door and they would worship at their tent door. It was a deliberate place where Moses could habitually meet with God without distraction, without interruption. Let me ask you something about your daily time with the Lord. Is your daily time with the Lord distracted? Let me ask you something. Is your cell phone on, your smartphone on when you're having your devotions? Well, Pastor, I have my devotions on my cell phone. Do you know what happens? Is it the time of day when you're not getting texts and so forth, where you're being distracted? Here's the point. Moses would meet with the Lord undistracted, uninterrupted. Is there anybody who would ever have a TV going when you're trying to have your time with the Lord? When you have a radio going, when you have music playing? Folks, undistracted. From the clamor of this world is what needs to take place. So Moses sets up the tabernacle in verse 7 in response to verses 1 through 6. In response to what God said, I will not go up in the midst of thee. Moses goes outside the camp to meet with God. This is not the pitching of the tabernacle. This is not even Moses' residence. This is a special tent. It's where Moses, verse 11, would meet with God, where he would pray to God. God may not have been present with the people, as we see in the first part of chapter 33, but it does show something. God is accessible. If I go to him, I go to him. I think it's significant too that a very important man is not mentioned as going into this tent. His name is Aaron. I would think that Aaron, as the high priest, would be the one. Wait. What has Aaron just done? Chapter 32. He was a large part of the manufacturing or the witnessing of this golden calf jumping out of a fire. He is part of that sin. And the Bible says that your sin has separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear what you pray. Isaiah 59:2. Your sins have separated. And that's what has taken place with Aaron. It is significant that Aaron cannot go to this tent. He has not yet repented. It's significant that there was one other man who was able to go into this tent. Go to verse 11. Who was that? Joshua, a young man, departed not out of that tent. Joshua was the only one separated from the people when Moses is atop Mount Sinai. Remember, Joshua is about halfway up the mount. When Moses is coming down the mount, it's Joshua who says, it's the sound of war I hear in the camp, before they ever get back to the camp. Folks, this communicates something to us. These men who have been separated unto God are the only men who can now go out to seek him in a way where he could accept them, where they had not been a part of this sin. We all need this tent. I'm not telling you guys need to go out, go home and find a wall tent and set it up in your backyard. But there needs to be a special place, a place where you meet with the Lord. You know, one of the things I like about hunting is the no distraction. I really shouldn't say that, because one time I was having my devotions and I looked up and a deer was standing right in front of me. But mostly, totally undistracted. And it is a wonderful quiet time to have with the Lord. Are you having an undistracted time with the Lord every day? You're going to have to determine what time of day is that. Is it in the morning? That's usually the best time. And the question to ask is, can I meet with the Lord? Is there sin in my life? And so the first thing that we need to ask before we go into prayer and devotions with the Lord is, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. And then you have that sweet time together with the Lord. And that's when you start getting something out of your Bible. That's when you start seeing things. Because you're not distracted. Your focus is on the Scriptures and what you're reading in your Bible. And kids, you can start this at your young age. You need to. Where you have your time in reading your Bible, you're spending time with the Lord. It is so important to establish this habit now. And adults, if you haven't established that habit, to establish it. My time with God.